Titus chapter 2. A little three-chapter book, one of the last books Paul wrote, the second to last, probably, to his apostolic assistant on the island of Crete, but packed with wonderful stuff. In chapter 1, we have the missionary's ministry. Chapter 2, the pastor's ministry. Chapter 3, the church's ministry. It's a marvelous book. We're just dipping into it as we take a break from the book of Acts and taking some selected treasures from Titus as we go through touch some of the main passages in the book. We are in chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And last week we began this section, and it deals with the first and second comings of Jesus. And in the first coming, he displayed the grace of God. In the second coming, he will display the glory of God. Both comings working together are the motivators and movers of our Christian life. So we need to focus on both of them. So we'll begin reading in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. If you've already looked at the first two verses, our target passage this morning begins in 13, but we'll go back to 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's pretty safe to say that most people on this planet are not looking forward to Jesus coming back. Verse 13 says of the Christian, we're to be looking for that blessed hope. Some of your Bibles might translate it waiting. That's a perfectly good translation, or expecting. And the idea is looking with expectation. If your mom and dad are like mine and you go home, they're waiting on you when you get there, right? They've been expecting you. Everything's all ready. And they're looking with expectation for the arrival of their loved ones. And we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But I think it's safe to say that most people on this planet aren't looking for that at all. They're not looking for that at all. Many are engrossed and energetically occupied with this present age. They're not looking for the new age that comes when Jesus comes. And all their energies, thoughts, plans, and dreams are focused on the now age. Paul says we have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this now age, in this present age. But many people do not want to be distracted, disturbed, diverted from what they consider the real purpose of living. This present age can be written on all their plans, hopes, and ambitions. And if you ask them, what are you looking forward to? What motivates you? It's got to be something in this life. They're time bound. Just as people are earthbound, they are time bound. Turn with me quickly to hold your place in Titus. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says something very similar as he contrasts real Christians from bogus Christians. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me. Philippians 3:17. And mark them who walk, even as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping. that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. What a walking contradiction, saying they're Christians, but enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetite, whose glory is their shame. Now underline this, who mind earthly things. They're earthbound. They're time-bound. They can't get beyond this life and this world. They mind earthly things. What's on their mind? Family, job, promotion, houses, cars, retirement, vacation, or weekend. Try to get them to talk about something else. Very difficult. I asked a young man once about this girl he was interested in. I said, what's her religion? I don't know. We never talked about that. But more shocking, I asked a woman who'd been married many years to her husband who's now dead. And I said, what did he believe? And she said, I don't know. We never talked about it. Married for years. Thousands of conversations about thousands of things. The one thing they never talked about, husband and wife, was, what do you believe? Must not have been very important to them, right? Certainly wasn't on the front burner or even the back burner. They never talked about it, talked about everything else, but never talked about spiritual things. And so there are those whose minds and hearts and lives are just totally encompassed with the things of time and the things of this world. They are not looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just not. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. And verse 24. One of my favorite passages about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, when he was come to years, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, it means he was 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Jewish boy raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He had a maid. You've heard about people being born on third base. He wasn't born on third base, but that's where he ended up. It's a baby, right? Adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And when he was 40 years old, he made a conscious decision. And it's a decision every young person is faced with. It's a decision everybody's faced with. Where am I going to cast my lot? It's going to be the tenor of my life. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You ever think how Moses' life could have been if he'd have chosen not to serve God, just to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? He could have had a lot of fun. He could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. But we'd never heard of him, right? We'd never accomplished anything meaningful for eternity. But he'd had a lot of fun. The pleasures of sin for a season. But he made a conscious choice. And that he had a real choice to make, right? All he had to do was just stay where he was and he can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But he made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Moses said, all right, if I stay where I am, I'll be rich and have a lot of fun and a lot of pleasures. If I go over here, I'm going to lose all that, but I'll be rich for eternity. This one. made a conscious choice. Now, some people do a reverse Moses. Raised in a Christian home, they got a Christian mom and dad, raised in a good church, they got the truth, and they say, nah, don't want it. Instead of singing, take the world and give me Jesus, their theme song is, take Jesus and give me the world. They do a Demas. Remember, Paul wrote at the end of his life about the reward that Jesus would give to all those that love his appearing. But right after that, he said of Demas, who was an apostolic assistant, he was a preacher, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. Demas pushed the eject button. It got a little too difficult to be a Christian, so he just left. So, not everybody's looking for the coming of Jesus. Not everybody's longing for the coming of Jesus. If you go around and ask people, would you like Jesus to come today? You get some very revealing answers. Most Christians say, yes, today. In fact, right now. Now, I know it's normal if you're young, you want to get married, do your job, and do your thing. And you kind of want to get that done before Jesus comes. I understand that as a young person. I understand that. So does the Lord. But listen, anything you can get from the Lord is a lot better than anything you can do down here. But Christians will say, yes, I want him to come. Non-Christians, they're not looking for him to come. They're looking for him not to come. They're hoping he's not coming, right? They don't want him to come. He's going to interrupt everything. They're afraid of him coming. They're nervous. What if he does come? I'm not ready. I don't want to be ready. I don't want to get ready either. I want to keep doing what I'm doing. If he would come, it would just interrupt and ruin everything. So there are those that are looking for his coming, and there are those that are not looking for his coming, and they're hoping he's not going to come. But if you read in the Bible, those that were looking for God to work, those were the people whose lives were changed. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his tomb, was waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark 15:43. Simeon, that old wrinkled gray-haired man that picked up the baby Jesus, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke 2:25. And so was old Anna. Remember her creeping around the temple? She didn't go to the nursing home. She went to the temple and prayed night and day. And she spoke of him to all those that were waiting for the redemption in Israel. So there was a little group that was waiting and looking. And those were the people. It was not the rest of the group. They were religious, but they weren't. They weren't waiting. That wasn't really the big thing to them. They had other things on their mind and heart. Turn with me to Jude 21, one of my favorite portions of the Bible is the little book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation. So go to Revelation and come back one, right? Jude 21. There's only one chapter, so Jude 21. Jude says, I'll start in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Now watch this. "Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Looking for that. Looking for it. Fanny Crosby's hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." There's a line in there. "Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." Watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. Are you watching and waiting? Titus chapter 2. Go back there. 1 very famous evangelist said this, "The subject of the second coming of Christ has never been popular to any but the true believer." It's believers that buy books about prophecy. It's believers that fight about the details of prophecy. It's believers that care about these things. Unbelievers don't care about it. Try to get them to even read about it. They're afraid. Book of Revelation, I don't want to read that. That scares me. But believers are excited about it. Believers are looking about it. Unbelievers deny it. They're afraid of it. They're certainly not waiting for it. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. Now, all that brings us to our text. Because the Apostle Paul, as he looks on the theological foundation for Christian ethics, as he looks at the engines that push and pull this train of Christian ethics, as he looks at the two spurs or the two brakes that we mentioned last time, two brakes on the motorcycle or the two spurs that the cowboy has to spur the horse, it's the first and second coming of Jesus. And we looked at the first coming last time where he displayed the grace of God. We're going to look at the second coming this time where he displays the glory of God. And that's why we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you know about R.A. Torrey. He was right after Moody. He said, "The imminent return of our Lord is the great Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service." What would you want to be doing when Jesus comes? When the trumpet sounds, would you want to be handing somebody a tract, visiting an old lady, doing some kind of Christian work? What would you like to be doing when Jesus comes? I can think of a lot of things I would like not to be doing when Jesus comes. How many things would it be embarrassing to be doing when Jesus comes? If you'd be embarrassed to do it when Jesus comes, then just don't do it, right? It's easy to preach, hard to practice. Because he might come when you're doing it. And if it's something you're glad to be doing when he comes, then that's certainly something to be engaged in. And so, and as we look back at our section, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." We looked at that whole section last time, a life-giving catechist. We have a life-giving teacher. It's the grace of God. A lifelong curriculum in that school there is denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's one course. The next course is that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And then a lifetime challenge. We get to do it in this age. And we're picking it up in verse 13. Now, if I'm going to be living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, number one, I have to be saved by grace. Number two, I've got to be taught by grace. And if I'm taught by grace, instructed by grace that saves me, then I'll be living sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's not all. That's not all. You see, we're just too slow to move. We're like a big train that needs the one engine to pull it, the other to push it. And we really need the second coming as much as the first coming. So as we move down through this section, there's two things I want to look at this morning. Number one, an act of renunciation. And number two, an attitude of anticipation. If we're going to live sensibly, that's in reference to ourselves, righteously in reference to others, godly in reference to God, there has to be an act of renunciation and an attitude of anticipation. Now, in verse 12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. There's no living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age if there's not that denying. That's an act of renunciation. And This act of renunciation is a human response to God's work of grace. When we repent, believe, and believe the gospel, we are making a human response to God's work of grace, right? We have a change of mind about God and about sin, we believe the gospel. When we're water baptized and we publicly confess our faith, we're saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. It's an action of renunciation. And it's this human response is a result of God's work of grace, of salvation and grace teaching us. Romans 6 describes the act of God, the work of grace, where he makes that definitive break for us in the old life. We don't do that. God does it for us. That's not something we do. That's something he does, right? That comes with salvation. We're dead to the old life. We're risen with Christ. And that's something God does. But since God is doing that, there is a human response to that. And that's what verse 12 is talking about. It's an aorist participle. And many translate it, having renounced or having denied. So it's a break. It's a break we make based on the break that God made for us in salvation. 300 years ago, my forefathers left England and came to America. 1600s, the Hicksons left England. We got them all the way back. We know which one came. Landed in New Jersey. Now, 300 years ago, when you got on that sailing boat and you left your country to go across the Atlantic Ocean, that was for all intents and purposes an act of renunciation, right? You weren't likely to go back. It was possible, but not likely. It's too dangerous to get over here in the first place. So when you made that move, you're burning the bridges, right? And so in those days of sailing ships, that was an act of renunciation. And the picture here is because of what God's grace has done for me in saving me at the cross of Calvary, because God has been gracious to me. Instead of punishing me for my sins, God has died for my sins. I cannot live as if that hasn't happened. I have to respond to that, and because of salvation in Christ Jesus, I make my break. But that break is part of what helps me live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. By God's grace, I'm not going to be doing these things anymore. I'm going to be following the Lord. Now, we're imperfect in that. We know that. We know that. But verse 13 is an aorist participle looking at that previous break. Now, in verse 13, it's a present participle. And in verse 13, along with, this is the second pedal of the bicycle. Along with that action of renunciation, there is this attitude of anticipation. Looking. Present tense participle, continually looking or waiting for. Looking for that blessed hope. You'll never live sensibly, righteously, and godly unless you deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and they're looking for the blessed hope. Those participles describe what's going on with the verb live. Now, verse 13 is an exciting verse for me. Verse 13 is all about Jesus. It's not about Jesus and God the Father. It's all about Jesus. God the Father is not in verse 13. Only Jesus. Why is that important? Because there are people that deny that Jesus is God. There are groups out there that do not believe and do not teach that Jesus is God incarnate. We know that. The Way International, Jehovah's Witnesses, many other things. But in verse 13, Paul says something that's extremely important. It's grammatically glorious here, and the theology I'm going to tell you is based on the grammar. And Jesus was the revealer of the grace of God at the first coming, and he's the revealer of the glory of God at the second coming. And it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, who is the great God? Is that God the Father? Could be, except the grammar won't let it be. I have a syllabus in my library somewhere. I have no idea where it's at. Any of you know how unorganized I am? You know that. On the Granville Sharp Rule, and every time it's in the New Testament. And this is one of those times. And the Granville Sharp Rule in Greek grammar comes from a grammarian in the 1800s that noticed this, and he wrote it down. And Granville Sharp Rule is this. All you grammar geeks, listen up. Two nouns in the same case, and Greek's a language that has cases, right? Two nouns in the same case, connected by chi, that's the Greek word and. The first noun has the definite article, and the second noun lacks the definite article. Then the second noun refers to the same thing as the first noun and serves as a further description. Let me try to simplify it. You got two nouns joined by and. The first noun has the definite article, the second one doesn't. No the. They're not referring to two different people, they're referring to the same person. Okay? That's just a matter of Greek grammar. I'll read it again as Granville Sharp said it. Two nouns in the same case, connected by chi or and, the first noun has the definite article. Definite article is the, right? Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. You can say the man, you can't say a man. The definite article is the. The first noun has the definite article, and the second noun lacks the definite article. Then the second noun refers to the same thing as the first noun and serves as a further description. Now that's boring as all get out until you get to a verse like this. Because it proves that the great God is not talking about somebody different than Jesus. The definite article, great God, is referring to Jesus. Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, does not have another definite article. It lacks it. So the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are the same person. It's an incredibly powerful verse on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he comes the first time, he displays the grace of God. When he comes the second time, he's going to display the glory of God. And we're looking for him. We're looking for him. We're looking for the blessed hope. He's our hope, right? And glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for God to come, and when he comes, he's going to be Jesus. We're looking for the blessed hope, every blessing God's ever promised me about a new heaven and a new earth, about a glorified body, about a full salvation is coming when he's coming. Jesus said, "Lo, I come and my reward is with me." And so this is a great picture here. So it's not what I'm looking for, it's who I'm looking for. And so, and in verse 14, there's two purposes that this great God and Savior had when he gave himself for us. And he did do that. I had two Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. I use this quite a bit with them. They knock on my door every couple of years. They forget who I am and then they remember. But when they knocked on my door and they introduced themselves, and I start out this way, "I'm sorry, but you have nothing to offer me. You have absolutely nothing to offer me at all. My God died for me. You can't top that. Can you give me my God died for me. It's not what you believe. You believe God made Jesus And Jesus was made by God, and then he created everything else, and then he kind of died for me. But my God died for me. You can't, you have nothing, absolutely nothing can top that. It's like, I like to start out that way. And he, it's this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And he had two purposes when he did that. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness. And that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, a lot of people think Christians are peculiar, but that's not what it's talking about. It means a people of his own, right? I know we're strange, but a people of his own. Zealous of good works. So lawless deeds are replaced by good deeds. And earlier in our verses, it deals with character, living sensibly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Now we're moving to conduct, zealous for good deeds. But the picture is, the one that's coming is the one that died for me. And the Christian lives with its attitude of anticipation. He's coming. He's coming. And that motivates us. You got to have something moving you. Is it going to be the ungodliness and worldly lust? Is that the big thing on your list? Or is it Jesus is coming? Why do salmon swim upstream? That's hard work. Do you know there are salmon that actually swim, leave the ocean, and go 900 miles upstream? Do you know that there are salmon that climb 7,000 feet upstream? That's work for a little fish. Do you know that salmon actually are physically changed during that journey? Why do they swim upstream? They're anticipating spawning. And that anticipation of spawning is what motivates them to go against the current. Can you go against the current at school? Can you go against the current on the job or in the neighborhood or even in your ungodly family? Dead fish can go downstream. It takes a living one to go upstream. And it takes a living one that's motivated by something very powerful to go upstream. We're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age that's all flowing the other way. How am I going to go upstream? My own flesh wants me to go downstream. And how am I going to say no to myself? How am I going to say no to everybody else? Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. I'm going to meet the one who died for me. I'm going to meet the one that purified me as well as redeemed me, because sin not only makes me guilty, it makes me dirty. I'm going to meet him. Any of you heard of Catalina Island off of California in L.A., 20 miles from L.A. out in the ocean? Some of you may have been there. I've never been there, but been to L.A. I've never been to Catalina Island. There's an island about 20 miles from Los Angeles out in the ocean. And there was this gal in 1952. There was a young girl named Florence Chadwick who stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean of Catalina Island, determined to swim from it to the shore of the state of California. It's a 20-mile swim. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And on that day, she decided to swim from California to Catalina Island. And the weather was very foggy. It was freezing cold. She could hardly see even the boats that were around her accompanying her on that journey. So fog's everywhere. She swam and she swam and she swam for 15 hours. And eventually she had enough. She couldn't take it anymore, and she begged to be taken out of the water along the way. Her mother was in the boat right beside her, and she said, "Mother, get me out." And her mother told her that she was very, very close to the shore and that she could make it if she just kept going. Finally, she was physically, mentally, and emotionally exhausted, and she stopped swimming, and she had to be winched out of the water. It wasn't until she got into the boat she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. She almost made it. At the news conference the next day, this is what she said. "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Think of what she said. "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Why do we read the Bible? Why do we spend time meditating on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we fill our minds with that great and glorious and wonderful fact that the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, is appearing? It's that we might see the shore. We have to see the shore.
Declare the fog away.
Declare the fog away, right? Very important. Very vital. Jesus has promised he's coming back. It's not like he never said that. I told the Chinese students Friday night, General Douglas MacArthur in World War II, when he had to leave the Philippines under a Japanese attack, he didn't want to go, but they made him go because he was so important. What did General Douglas MacArthur say? "I will return." And what's the famous photograph of General MacArthur with his wading ashore in the Philippines? He returned. That was just a man. That was just a man. A determined man. A man that had quite a bit of ability as a general. But just a man. Someone greater and higher than General MacArthur has said, "I will return." And he's coming back. We have his word for it. The one who has come will come. And the first coming guarantees the second coming. And everything we do is to be seen in the light of that. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, just a couple of passages. 1 Timothy 6. Right before Titus is 2 Timothy, right before 2 Timothy is 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. "I command thee," 6:13, "in the sight of God who makes all things alive and before Christ Jesus who was before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he'll show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. "I charge thee before 4:1, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be diligent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Why should you do that? That's hard work. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We're 2,000 years closer than when Paul wrote that we should be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord. Nobody knows when he's coming, but we know he is coming, and we know we're 2,000 years closer. And if they were supposed to look then, how much more should we be looking now, 2,000 years later? A story is told of a young boy who was playing in his grandma's house. I'll end with this. And in his grandma's house, there was a large grandfather clock. And noontime was approaching, and when both hands of the old timepiece reached 12, the chimes began to ring. As he always liked to do, the boy counted each gong as it sounded. This time, however, something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism. Instead of stopping at 12, you know those old clocks, when it's 9 o'clock, they chime 9 times, when it's 12 o'clock, 12 times. Well, this time, instead of stopping at 12, it kept right on chiming 13, 14, 15, 16 times. The boy couldn't believe this. He jumped to his feet and ran to the kitchen shouting, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before!" Listen, it's later than it's ever been before. Now is your salvation nearer than when you believed? What are you looking for? Looking for his appearing? It's a good motivator. Without that motivator, we cannot live in this present age. We're just not going to be doing it right. When I have problems with sin in my life, I have to go back and look at the first coming and the second coming. It's the only way I can beat it. Better get occupied with the grace of God, the first coming, and the glory of God at the second coming. May the Lord work in all of our lives a heart for his return. If you're here this morning and the fact that Jesus coming back doesn't comfort you, it doesn't excite you, it just terrifies you. Or maybe you just don't even believe it. You say, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things begin as they were from the beginning. You don't even think it's going to happen. It's just so unreal to you. It's not that tells a lot about where you're at inside. That'll tell you a lot about what's inside here. May God work genuine repentance and faith in your heart. Jesus is coming again. What's the old hymn? He's coming again. He's coming again. With power and great glory, he's coming again. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. The world hasn't seen the last of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. We look for his coming. It is a blessed hope for Christians. And we thank you for the promise of our blessed Lord. May it motivate us, and may the first coming push us and the second coming pull us in paths of holiness and righteousness and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.